We're going to be back in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. You ever hear this phrase when you were little? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. What idiot came up with that saying? Anyone who's lived longer than a year knows and understands that that's completely not true. Every one of us have been the recipient of a stinging rebuke, whether it's deserved or not. It's meant to get your attention. It's meant to stick in your memory as something that you'll remember for a lifetime. The Apostle Peter received one such stinging rebuke. It was one that stuck with him for decades following the ascension of Christ into heaven. The worst part, though, is that Peter thought he was doing something good. He thought he was doing a noble thing, a righteous thing, a God-pleasing thing. And certainly he expected Jesus to turn around and say, "Good job, Peter." But Jesus turned around, looked squarely into the eyes of Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Wow. Jesus loved Peter. Peter loved Jesus, but at that moment, Peter was doing the bidding of Satan. Now, something big had to lead up to this. Jesus doesn't just turn around and call people Satan for no good reason. What led up to this dramatic moment? Chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, is going to tell this story. But to see what led Peter to this crossroads, to this stinging rebuke, what we have to do is back way up to a seemingly unrelated topic. I want to talk to you about the basic need we have as humans for leadership. The basic need we have for leadership. We spend a lot of time thinking about the issue of leadership. When something goes wrong, we blame leaders. That's a very convenient thing to do. When we're nervous, we look to leaders for help and for comfort. If you did an internet search for the phrase, "we need leadership," you'd get 667 million hits on popular search engines. It's human nature to long for a leader. Children need leaders. They need structure. They desire discipline. They desire to be cared for, to feel safe. Wives, even if they don't realize it sometimes, long for a husband who is strong and who will lead in the workplace. We long to work with somebody, to work under somebody who's capable and worthy of your respect, worthy of your labor, somebody who will inspire you. In our churches, we long for leadership that is biblical, that's humble, that's capable, that is gentle and yet strong. Some of the best-selling books of all time have been on leadership. Currently, on Amazon.com, you can choose from 116,883 books on leadership. It's everywhere. We long for government leadership that we can be proud of, right? We want governmental leaders who will do the right thing with integrity and strength of character. Even during presidential elections, we try not to get excited, but we do. There's nobody on the ballot we want to vote for most of the time, but we think somehow, some way, somebody good will come along. We keep hoping that God will raise up the right man. Well, Israel was no different. They longed for a leader. This goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 17, beginning of verse 14. "When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." But you know the story. Israel got impatient. They were tired of having just God be their king. They wanted a man. They wanted a human king, not according to the choice of the Lord. But 1 Samuel 8 tells us, like other kings, that we want a king like the guys all around us in those nations. So God gave them what they wanted. And he chose Saul. Saul was big, he was tall, he was handsome, he was strong. They got what they wanted, and Saul was instantly a failure. Well, then God established the Davidic kingship, obviously beginning with King David. He made a covenant with David that Israel would have a Davidic king to reign over them forever. But it just took three generations and the monarchy failed. Israel divided, and over the next several hundred years, they would be absolutely decimated as a nation because the monarchy failed and the nation disobeyed the Mosaic covenant time and time again. Well, eventually, God began to restore exiled Israelites back to Israel, but nothing was ever the same again. It was never back to the glory days of David and Solomon. The glory of the monarchy was gone, and year after year, decade after decade, century after century, Israel suffered under various invaders and foreign rulers at different times until finally around 63 BC, The Roman general Pompey invaded the region of Palestine, brought Israel under Roman rule. Well, for hundreds and hundreds of years through that, we can read about it in the Old Testament. The prophets of God told of a leader who had come, a human king. In Hebrew, we would say it, our pronunciation would be a Messiah. In Greek, we would say a Christos, a Christ. I want to return to those thoughts later, but let's just suffice to say right now that Israel had been dreaming and hoping and praying for this great king literally for generations. But a big part of their expectations of Messiah was based on taking Old Testament passages and picking and choosing all the really good parts, all the parts that they really, really liked. And they built this dream Messiah according to their wishes. And he would be their dream, not what Scripture said, but their dream. And because of this, when Messiah actually did come, the disciples were slow. They were like, this guy doesn't seem to be like the Messiah I grew up understanding. And Israel completely missed him as a nation. And in fact, this very king that they prayed for centuries, they crucified him. They killed him. Well, as we get to this part in Mark 8, beginning of verse 27, remember we spent some time looking at the whole big section all the way from 8 all the way through chapter 10 last week. We're beginning a long section. And this is the saga of the dawning of understanding of the disciples, understanding who Jesus really is. Now, in this particular passage, we're going to see a prediction that Jesus makes of his death and his resurrection. And it's the first of three predictions. They always, his death and resurrection, the prediction always happens together. But each one happens in a context. I'm not going to just pull them out and talk about each prediction separately. They happen next to something else that makes that prediction important. And I'm going to refer to these every time we get to them. So I really want to drive this home for you so that you understand 8, 9, and 10 are just key chapters in the understanding of who Messiah is. The first prediction happens in a context. The context is Peter's confession of Jesus' identity as the Christ, and we'll see that shortly here. The second happens in the context of the disciples arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And the third happens in the context of James and John pulling aside and saying, hey, can we rule with you on your right and your left? Each time, those two happen right next to each other, and so we'll see why that's relevant to us. Well, Jesus is getting to a crucial point in his ministry, and he's beginning to prepare to go to Jerusalem. That's going to happen soon. The disciples have been slow to understand. They've been slow to comprehend the magnitude of Jesus as God, as Savior, as the Messiah. They've loved him. They've been close to him, but they haven't fully comprehended him. So, like any good teacher, Jesus is going to begin to test his students. He's going to give them some tests. He has to test them. These are the 12. These are the men who will be responsible to spread the gospel throughout the whole world. They must have an accurate, a perfect picture of who Messiah is. They must know the person of Christ. They must know the work of Christ. So we might call these midterm exams, and Jesus is going to give them two. And these exams are going to test their understanding of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Exam number one at the top of the page, if there was one, it would say the identity of Jesus. Exam number two would say the mission of Jesus. And by the way, like the teachers that we love, he's going to grade the exams on the spot. They're going to get immediate feedback. Right before he gives these exams, Luke 9 tells us that Jesus prayed alone. The disciples were with him, but he was praying alone because he's about to administer these crucial midterms. He wants to test these men and see where they are. He knows where they are, but he wants them to grasp it. Well, like any creative teacher, Jesus picks a very specific classroom. He picks a specific place to go to that really emphasizes the point he's trying to make. Verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, this is different than the Caesarea, which is closer to the Mediterranean. This was named by Philip the Tetrarch, who's related, part of Herod's family. It was named after Caesar Augustus, and it literally is Philip's Caesarea. It was the site of two very, very painful memories to the Jews. And this is important for us to understand. First of all, in 200 BC, the Greeks battled the Egyptians right here on the site of Caesarea Philippi. And as a result, Palestine fell to this particular group of Greeks. and began yet another period of painful oppression in Israel's history. Just a few decades later, 168 BC, we have the Maccabean Revolt, which results in 20 years of just bloodbath, civil war all over the place in that area. So for Jews, this particular city, if you ask a Jew, what does Caesarea Philippi remind you of? They just shake their head and they would say, it reminds me that we need a Messiah to come stop all of this. We need a Messiah to come and stop us from being constantly invaded by foreign powers. But Caesarea Philippi was also famous, as you might tell from the name, for the worship of Caesar. Caesar was said to be, by the pagans, a God-man, right? Makes sense that they would worship their own king. It was also famous for the worship of Pan. This is the half-man, half-goat god of flocks and nature. So what do we have here? Jesus has taken them to this classroom that has a huge backdrop emotionally and mentally and historically for them. First, it's a place where there's a poignant reminder that we must have a Messiah. We must have a king to come and rescue us from this sort of oppression that happens over and over again. But also, he's walking along in this place that is saturated with the culture of God-men. And the one true God-man now asks the question, who do people say I am? And so the context is really key. And he gives his first exam. The topic of exam number one is the identity of Jesus, and the method he uses is question and answer. And he asks two key questions. Question number one, verse 27, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say I am? What he's asking them is, you're on the inside. You've seen every moment of my ministry. You've been with me every step of the way. But who do those on the outside, who do they say that I am? What's their opinion? And now the 12 begin answering using their knowledge of having interacted with people throughout Jesus' ministry. Verse 28, and they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Now, what do these three people or groups have in common? It's very interesting. All of them departed the earth in unusual fashion with some sort of mystery and mystique involved. And you know the story of several of them. John the Baptist, at this point, he's already dead. He's been executed by Herod. But you'll recall that even King Herod, after he had murdered John the Baptist, he heard about everything Jesus was doing, and he's biting his fingernails off going, John the Baptist has come back to life. And there's a sense of fear here that somehow he had been resurrected. And this rumor continued, by the way, all over Palestine. What about Elijah? You remember that in 2 Kings 2, Elijah was translated into heaven. He never died. Elijah, to the Jew, is in a whole different category. He was the object of mystique and wonder and awe because he was the prophet who went straight to heaven. In fact, there were myths about Elijah that had arisen through the years that he was still active in Israel as a protector. The myths in Israel about Elijah were similar to the myths that Catholics hold to about Mary. That somehow he was protecting still. And of course, Malachi 3 and 4 said that Elijah would return as a forerunner to the Lord. And of course, the Lord Jesus explained that this was actually John the Baptist. And then the third, John the Baptist, Elijah, and the third, one of the prophets. Now this is key for us. The people weren't just saying that he is a prophet, that he is a new prophet, but he's one of the Old Testament prophets. He's one of these guys, they've come back to life in the person of Jesus. Many of those men were killed for their preaching, and they thought maybe this is one of them come back. So it's very clear. The people as a whole didn't have a clear grasp of the identity of Jesus. So Jesus moves on to question number two of exam number one, the identity of Jesus, verse 29. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? This is the crux of the whole thing, right? This is everything. He says, okay, men, the crowds haven't understood who I am yet. You are the ones who are going to proclaim the gospel. You're the ones I'm training to preach the good news of the kingdom. Who do you say that I am? By the way, this is the question of the Gospel of Mark. This is what Mark is about, is reading through it as an unbeliever and coming to this question, who do you say that I am? And the answer is found right here in typical fashion. Peter spoke up and answered for the 12. Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one that we've been told about our whole lives. You are the one spoken of in Scripture. Very typical for Mark, he records a shortened version of what Peter said. And I want to read you the whole thing from Matthew in a moment. But remember that the Gospel of Mark is very much based on the preaching of Peter. And it's interesting, as you look through it, anything bad that Peter did gets really upgraded to really super bad in the Gospel of Mark. Peter was not ashamed to say, I really messed up in this area. But anything good that Peter did gets downplayed because Peter said a lot more. But in here, he simply reported that he said, you are the Christ. Matthew's Gospel gives us a fuller account, though. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, obviously, this is not saying that Jesus will build the church on Peter, that he's the first pope. We don't go down that road. There's two ways to understand this. What is the rock that Jesus will build the church on? There's two different thoughts, and they're complementary, and they kind of work together. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So certainly the apostles are a big part of that rock. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So ultimately, I think we would be on safe ground to say that the rock upon which Christ will build the church is the very confession that Peter made, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Without that understanding, there is no church. He is the Son of God. He is God. He is Messiah. Well, did Peter and the others pass exam number one? According to Jesus, they passed with flying colors, according to the Matthew account. But this was a theoretical exam. This was theory. This was about the identity of Messiah. What was their grade? A+. But that was just part one. There was another exam coming. Verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why did he tell them that? Well, Jesus continued to maintain a private ministry with the apostles. He was moving toward the cross. But the people's understanding of Messiah would lead them to a completely wrong conclusion. Their conclusion would be that we need to get this guy on the throne right now. And in fact, you remember in John 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, that's precisely what people tried to do. He escaped because they knew they would try to crown him king. So the test is, are the apostles going to fall for the same trap? Are they going to think that we're just on our way to Jerusalem so that Jesus can take the throne and we can begin the kingdom? Is he in the same category of the Messiah of their myth? So exam number two, having passed exam number one about the identity of Jesus, exam number two is the mission of Jesus. And now we get to the crux of the matter. They've passed exam number one, Jesus is the Messiah. But how extensive is their understanding of Messiah's mission, of what he really is here to do? Now, this exam is in the form of a lecture and a response. A lecture and a response. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. He's not speaking in parables. He's not telling cute little stories. He's saying, I'm going to die. Here's how it's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen to me. And I'm going to be raised again. This is the first of the three predictions that we see in Mark. And I think we should note that anyone can predict their own death, right? You can stand on a cliff and say, I believe I'm about to die, and then jump off. Anybody can do that. Not everyone, though, can predict his own death and resurrection. Why? No grave can hold God. He is life itself. He is self-existent. He's self-reliant. He's the source of all other life. No grave will hold God. But Jesus lectures them in detail, and Mark gives us a little bit of this detail. First of all, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, that Messiah is a man. He is fully human. He is fully God in the flesh. Jesus used this term of himself dozens of times, more than any other. In fact, he said he must suffer many things. What things? Arrest, illegal trials, torture, abuse. verbal abuse, physical abuse, and suffer at whose hands? The worst of society? Is some invading nation going to come and grab Jesus because they think he's about to be crowned the powerful king and they're going to kill him because of that? Is some band of rabble-rousers, some band of criminals going to come take him? No. Not the worst of society, but according to Jewish opinion, the very best of society. The cream of the religious crop. The very Jews who were the chosen nation of God. The ones who were looking for Messiah would kill Messiah. The elders would be lay religious leaders. They're representatives of the tribes of Israel. The chief priests were the Sadducees who occupied the office of chief priest. And he and his family would sit on the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. But the one that really gets me are the scribes. These are the teachers of the law. These are the ones who know what Messiah is supposed to be about. They know that he's coming. And yet they miss him, and they will kill him. And so Jesus said that he will be killed. What? That's not in my mythology. That's not in my legend that's been built up since I was a little kid. That was not in my Saturday school class. That was not in my school. That was not what my parents said. Messiah is not coming to die. And he says in there also, and after 3 days, rise again. They totally missed that part. You ever have somebody tell you something horrible and you miss whatever they say after that? That's why you don't say, you have cancer, but it's curable. You say, it's curable and you have cancer because you missed the whole first part. They missed it. So how would they respond to exam number two, the mission of Messiah? Verse 32, and he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter begins to correct Jesus. And this word rebuke, it's a strong one. It's the same thing you would say to try to cast a demon out of somebody. It is, you are wrong. In fact, Matthew's gospel records what Peter actually said. He said, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now, why was Peter's response so strong? Why was it so immediate? Well, it has to do with the idea of Messiah that had been built up in Jewish culture for centuries. And I say the idea because, as I mentioned, they were selective in their understanding, selective from the scriptures. Here's the idea that Peter had been taught, probably from birth, being born into this oppressed society. Messiah is a word that means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there are three classes of people who received anointing, which is just simply to pour oil on somebody's head to indicate a special commission. There were prophets, and there were priests, and there were kings. But the idea of Messiah in the Jewish cultural mind was influenced most by just the kingly idea. They focused on the king. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, the Davidic covenant. God would raise up a king to occupy the throne of David forever, and they hung on to that. Psalm 2, the Lord's anointed, literally, the Messiah will rule with a rod of iron. When the Davidic monarchy failed and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came in 586, and just decimated Jerusalem and Judah, the hope for a greater king like David just grew and grew and grew in the hearts of the Jews. And that's why many of them returned to Jerusalem even centuries later, hoping that the king would come in their lifetime. Jeremiah 23:5, this is right around the time that Judah is decimated, says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So the expectations of Messiah that the Jews had, they were very specific, and they all had to do with kingliness. Through Messiah, God would establish an everlasting kingdom on the earth. Through Messiah, he would be a perfect king chosen by God. It was through Messiah that God would deliver Israel from all of her enemies and cause Israel to finally live in peace. The Messiah would be holy. He would be free from sin. He would destroy God's enemies as the true king of Israel, and they believed from Scripture that he would do it with a word. And they were just waiting. Look, they saw Jesus. Wow, he heals people with a word. He raises the dead. He makes bread from nothing. He has powerful words. Maybe he's the guy to do this. He would deliver Israel from all the Gentile oppression and gather the faithful from their dispersion across the globe. See, Peter and others were looking forward to a Jesus who would dethrone Herod, who would dethrone Rome. They were looking forward to parades, to cheering crowds. When Jesus said, "We're headed to Jerusalem," you can almost hear him whispering, "This is it. We're going in." And then he says, "And I'm going to die." What? No. That doesn't fit my legend. How could the one who makes the blind see, the deaf to hear, the hungry to have food, the mute to speak, he calms the wind and the waves, how could he possibly be the victim of such violence? Put it this way, for Peter, a suffering Messiah is impossible. That doesn't exist because of their selective use of Scripture. But you see, there was another figure in the Old Testament. It's very well known, a little bit more mysterious, maybe not as interesting to the Jews, but prophetically is also all over the Old Testament, and that is this mysterious guy that we would know as a suffering servant. Who is this guy? Turn over to Isaiah 49, and let's look at this other figure. Isaiah 49, we'll just spend a moment here. Isaiah 49 is a dialogue between God and this mysterious servant. The first three verses kind of sets up what the mission is of this servant. Dialogue between God and the servant. "Listen to me, O coastlands," verse 1, "and give attention, you peoples, from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" So the servant of God will ultimately return Israel to her glory. Okay, well, how does that work? The next verse. "But I said," this is the servant speaking, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense with my God." This servant would serve and serve and serve, labor and labor and labor, and seems like nothing good would come of it. Seems like nobody would listen to him. He would labor for Israel, and yet Israel would not respond. "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense with my God." God would eventually make everything right, but not at first with the servant. Verses 5 and 6, "And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" Now this is getting a little bit mysterious. It's too light a thing. The servant is sent to Israel, but that's not enough. You're going to be a light to all the nations. Now, for us as New Testament believers, this is obvious, right? Well, we understand who this is. But to the Jew, this was not obvious. Chapter 50, verse 10, God calls Israel to repentance. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." And then all of chapter 51 is written to the faithful of Israel who have suffered for generation after generation after generation. They've suffered from their own sin. They've suffered from the wrath of God. And 51 says, "Help is coming. It's on the way. I will not let you languish forever in your pain and in your agony. Look what's coming in the future." Chapter 52, verses 1 and 2. "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." Help is coming. The servant will somehow free you. We don't understand how that'll work, but he will. Verse 13 gives this promise. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." How will this servant of God act wisely? Chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was afflicted for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So to a Jew, they would say, okay, there's this mysterious servant, very clearly who will be marred, who will be broken, who will be some sort of sacrifice. And we understand that, but who is he? Here's the crux of the whole thing. Israel never put it together that the great messianic king that they were hoping for and the suffering servant come together in one man. They never put it together that he's the same man. You see, Peter gave Jesus the right title, but he gave him the wrong mission. He didn't understand the mission of Messiah. You see, Jesus wasn't here to take up a warrior's sword. Instead, he put a towel around his waist to serve. He wasn't here to kill his enemies with the word of his mouth. He was here to forgive them with the word of his mouth. He didn't come to crush Israel's oppressor. He came to crush the head of Satan and to crush sin on a cross. He didn't come to crush the Romans. He came to let them crucify him so that he might save many of them. He didn't come to inflict suffering. He came instead to suffer himself. This is a huge key to understanding the mission of Messiah. A major verse in Mark's gospel, Mark 10:45, you don't have to turn there, says this: "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That was the mission of Messiah. Back to Mark here for a moment. You think about this: without the cross, there's no payment for sin. Without the cross, God's people will not be redeemed. His plan to redeem them as a holy people will go unfulfilled. Put it this way: without the cross, all humanity goes to hell, and Satan wins his bid to undo the decree of God. Without the cross, Satan remains the prince of the power of the air. Without the cross, Satan continues to drag people in their helplessness through their own sin into a life of misery and absolute eternal death without God. Without the cross, Satan would believe that he had achieved his ultimate goal, which was found in Isaiah 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So how did the disciples do with exam number 2? Mark 8:33, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You will not win. I will go to the cross. I will die. I will be raised again. I will fulfill God's plan perfectly. Satan, get behind me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Without knowing it, poor old Peter aligned himself with the purposes of Satan. Can you imagine big old Peter with his ears pinned back going, "Whoa, what was that about?" It must have hurt. It must have stung. He loved Jesus. We know Peter never forgot it. He's been had been preaching about this for 30 years by the time Mark wrote his gospel. You see, Israel had constructed a concept of Messiah who was a king. But they didn't understand that the true ministry of Messiah was to announce and proclaim the way of salvation as a prophet, to mediate and to provide himself as a sacrifice, as a priest, and then to purchase for himself a sanctified people over which he would then become a king, Lord over all. The identity of Jesus, the very Son of God, the Messiah, the mission of Jesus to be the prophet, the priest, and the king, but it has to be accomplished through his death and through his resurrection. Well, Peter passed the identity test, but he failed the mission test. Poor old Peter, he gets pretty maligned, doesn't he? And I'd like to fast forward 30 years or so. Peter's writing under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit becomes some of the most eloquent expressions we have in Scripture of the identity and redemptive mission of Messiah. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold." Remember, this is the guy who said, "You will never die." He said, "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." to come to saving faith in Christ, you must properly identify him as Messiah, as the Son of God, and you must properly understand his mission was to die, not for the sins of humanity in general, but for your sins in particular. Well, how do you apply this? If you know Christ as your Savior, what's the takeaway from this? What's the proper understanding of the person and ministry of Christ? How about this? How about we apply this the way Peter did? Peter applied this understanding. His two letters are brimming with admonitions about our response to the suffering of Christ. As a matter of fact, the guy who was told, "Get behind me, Satan, you don't understand that Messiah must suffer," 16 times in his letters in the same breath he mentions Christ and suffering, Messiah, suffering, Messiah, suffering, Messiah, suffering. And he gives us a response. Could I suggest four responses that Peter gave us to the suffering of Christ? The first one is suffer as Christ did. Suffer as Christ did. 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Peter was writing to saints who were undergoing or about to undergo grave persecution for their faith. Suffer as Christ did. Just let it be okay. Let it be okay to let the Lord bring suffering into your life, whatever it is. Just let it be okay. The Lord certainly did. He ordained his own suffering. Suffer as Christ did. But how about this? Don't just suffer with a begrudging attitude. Secondly, suffer in a rejoicing spirit. Suffer in a rejoicing spirit as you suffer for Christ. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter's calling us not to complain when we suffer, but to rejoice in it. Only a Christian can do that. You say that to an unbeliever, they say, "You're nuts. That's crazy. Why do you rejoice?" Because I'm walking through something that Jesus walked through. I'm walking the same path that he did. If you could walk on a trail that you knew had been occupied by Christ, wouldn't you just stop for a minute? Every time you suffer, you walk that path. You walk the trail that he did. By the way, this is not just persecution. When you suffer in any way whatsoever, and you do so with contentment and with rejoicing, you are walking the path that Christ walked. You're suffering for him just as certainly as if you were in the Roman arena. The third admonition that Peter gives us is look forward to future glory. Look forward to future glory. 1 Peter 5:10, he says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." What did Peter and the disciples hope would happen? They're going to get ready to go to Jerusalem, and they're even talking amongst themselves. All right, there's 12 of us. Who's going to be the greatest? And James and John said, "These bozos, Jesus, we need to talk to you." And they even got their mommy involved to come help them get on the right and on the left. They're thinking, we're going to finally rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. It's going to be the glory days. It's coming. The disciples hoped for these glorious positions in the kingdom of God. But Peter tells us, go ahead, look forward to future glory, because what's going to happen to these men? Jesus said to them, this is Matthew 19, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Yes, it's going to happen. Small matter of dying as martyrs first, but after that, it's going to happen. Suffer as Christ did. Suffer with a rejoicing spirit. Look forward to future glory. And finally, Peter would tell us, if he were here, live a godly life right now. Live a godly life right now. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 5, he says, "For this very reason," meaning our salvation, "make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And by the way, these four admonitions from Peter, they all fit together. They interlock. What is it that stops you from living a godly life right now? Well, I think what stops you is a desperate avoidance of suffering at all costs, right? It's been said that America is the only nation in history to be in danger of amusing itself to death. Suffering at all costs, we desperately avoid this. If you're living a completely self-focused life where your whole goal is to avoid suffering, then you can't possibly rejoice in suffering because suffering constitutes a failure, right? And if you're focused on avoiding suffering, by default, you're focused exclusively on the present and not what the King, our Messiah, will give you in the future. It's a package deal. It has to go together. This really gets to the heart of being a Christian. Jesus' message to Peter and the others was very clear. He said, first, the Messiah must die. He is the suffering servant. Before he takes the throne, he must save his people from their sins. To fulfill the mission of Messiah, he had to die. And then he will later bring in his glorious and victorious kingdom. But the next passage we're going to look at next week just blows the lid off the common understanding of salvation. Because it's not just that Messiah must die. To follow Messiah into the kingdom, you must die. Mark 8:35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That is the gospel message. You lose your life for Christ. You don't add him to your life. You lose your life. Well, we're created to long for leadership, aren't we? We long for a king. We long for a Messiah who will snatch me from the path of hell by paying for my sins, a price I couldn't pay, and then glorify me even as he ascends his own throne to glory. I love that Messiah. Way bigger, way better. Bigger scope. That's a Messiah. Our Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the precious blood that he spilled on the cross. Thank you for his patience with the 12. Thank you for how he continued to preach and to preach and to preach and to patiently shepherd them all the way to the cross, Lord. And really, they didn't really get it. Even as he was being arrested, they all abandoned him. And it wasn't until, really ultimately, until they watched him ascend into heaven that they finally figured it out. And your Spirit came and filled them. And this same Peter, who didn't understand Messiah, then preached a message of messages and saw 3,000 saved in one day. We even thank you, Lord, for the apostles. Thank you for their faithfulness. Every person here who knows Christ is saved ultimately because one of those apostles was faithful to proclaim the gospel to another, who proclaimed it to another, to another, to another, to another, until it came to our ears. And your Spirit changed our hearts and redeemed us. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you for being our Messiah, how we look forward to that day when your kingdom will finally be culminated. Lord, we do pray that you would gather more kingdom citizens in. We pray even for Grace Bible Church that you would allow us the privilege of being a conduit through which the gospel would be preached and through which many would come to saving faith in Christ, to know Messiah, not just as the king to come, but as the suffering servant who died for our sins. It's in the name of Christ that we thank you and praise you, giving him all glory and honor. Amen.